Hi, everybody, and welcome back yet again to Professor Pastor Paul's Midweek Bible Festival. Coming to you, as you can see, from our chapel. Hope you're having a good week, and I miss you as ever. This week, we are back in the Gospel of Mark, but it is Transfiguration Sunday. So that's the story we're going to be talking about, and we are going to be taking it from the Gospel of Mark. Today's passage is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of God for the people of God. So let's take our passage a piece at a time. It opens with these three words. 6 days later. 6 days after what? What happened 6 days earlier? Looking back into chapter 8, we find that 6 days earlier, a very important conversation occurred between Jesus and Peter. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they responded, "John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets." Then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, blurts it out, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus did something very strange, but not so strange in the book of Mark. He ordered them to tell nobody about him. So Peter figured out something Jesus never told him, something that was secret, something hidden that was not obvious to everyone. Then, in contrast, Jesus tells them, this is still 6 days earlier, Jesus told them plainly that he is to suffer, to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. Clear and open and direct-like, very matter of fact, he simply tells them. He didn't tell them to keep that a secret. That's news for everybody. But in any case, Peter wasn't having it. He rejected Jesus' statement and took him aside and rebuked Jesus. At which point Jesus said those famous words, "Get behind me, Satan." To Peter, the rock on which the church was built. So we can see, even before we get very far in today's passage, that there is a theme of hiddenness and openness, light and darkness, and a theme about how often we reject what is out in the clear daylight while believing what is secret, what is not to be spoken. This really interesting theme continues in today's story of the Transfiguration, which is one of my favorites. After the opening, 6 days later, we read, "Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves." Up a high mountain. Now, as you know, mountains play a very important role in Scripture. they're often cast as kind of what we might call liminal places, what some Celtic writers call thin places, places where the boundary between heaven and earth grows indistinct and sometimes falls away completely, middle places, between places. Mountains are such places in Scripture. Visions and divine encounters happen there. One immediately thinks of Mount Sinai, where Moses encountered Yahweh. By the way, it's worth noting that Moses went up the mountain with the elders of Israel, just as Jesus ascends the mountain here with his three closest friends and disciples. And at the peak, the disciples are granted a vision. Jesus is transfigured, his clothes become dazzling white, quote, such as no one on earth could bleach them. No one on earth. And two additional figures appear, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets. They show up on either side of Jesus, and the three of them begin some sort of mystical chat. Who knows what they were talking about, but they were talking. Here they are, Moses, the founder of Israel, Elijah, the restorer of Israel, and Jesus, the very recently revealed Messiah of Israel. It is quite the triumvirate there, those three. Well, this is all too much for Peter, who interrupts the divine conversation to say, "Hey, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, three houses, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's do it." What must the state of Peter's mind be at this moment? Mark tells us that the disciples were terrified, but this is not the terror that makes you scream or run. I think this terror must be more akin to awe, reverence. For Peter knows that there was deep, deep goodness and rightness in seeing these three men transfigured before him. So much goodness that he wanted to hang on to it, to grasp it, even to control it. It is not good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings so that we don't have to let this good thing go. Don't want the good thing to go. Or hold on to it. So often I find myself identifying with Peter. I have experienced elation during moments of clarity, moments when God draws near, moments of insight, and I have so wanted these moments to last. A solitary walk in the woods, a Tuesday evening dinner with a family, moments of new and larger understanding. I have wanted, and in some cases tried, to control these moments, to make them stay, to bring them back. But this desire is as misguided in me as it was in Peter. He did not know what to say, Mark tells us, immediately after Peter blurts out this thing about the dwellings. He did not know what to say, Mark tells us, as if to explain why Peter had spoken so foolishly. Foolish or not, I think I understand Peter, and I, like I said, share his deep desire to make good things last. We all want to see God. We all want to see God. And when we do, we reflexively want to fix things that way. But God won't stay fixed. Nothing will, for me, or for you, or for Peter, James, and John. God is not to be nailed down, or limited, or confined, or domesticated. Which brings me to the next piece of the story. After this, a cloud overshadowed them, that is, the apostles, the disciples, and from the cloud there came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." What's this, a cloud? Why a cloud? Well, it turns out that the combination of mountain and cloud has quite a resonance in the Old Testament, and every single member of Mark's audience knows it, and we've already kind of mentioned it. In Exodus 24, we read this. "Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud. Moses entered the cloud and went up the mountain. And at that point, Moses received instructions for building the tabernacle and also received the tablets of the law, the tablets of the covenant. Moses receives the law in a cloud on a mountain. But again, why would God be represented by a cloud, either in Exodus or here in Mark or anywhere else? Why would God speak out of a cloud of all things? What's the God-cloud connection? Well, there's a long tradition within Christianity that says that the cloud represents kind of the mystery of God. It symbolizes our own inability to comprehend God. It points to the ultimate unknowability of God. The Jewish tradition of not speaking God's name aloud points to the same divine inscrutability. It's kind of a move of honor and respect. A deeply influential and an anonymous 14th century work called The Cloud of Unknowing mines passages like these and tells us that in order to encounter God truly, we must unlearn or unknow what we think we know about God. That's why it's called The Cloud of Unknowing. We must unlearn or unknow what we think we know about God, because ultimately our knowledge is so limited as to be misleading. We don't know much of anything about God. That's the emphasis. God and God's self, we know very little of. Now, this mystical tradition stands in tension with the more conventional notion that God is clearly revealed in creation, in our fellow humans, and in Jesus. But the tension between the not knowing and the revealing is a healthy, creative tension. It's not one you want to get rid of. That's what the cloud's about. Back to the story and to what the voice from the cloud says. What does it say? It says, "This is my son, the beloved. This is my son, the beloved." Now, this is the very same voice speaking the very same exact words heard by Jesus at his baptism in Mark. "You are my son, the beloved." But now Peter, James, and John hear them. For the second time in a week, they have been told exactly who Jesus is. And this time, they are told by God. So they know. Then the kicker. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." That's what God says, with an exclamation point even, right there in the NRSV. How many places does God speak with an exclamation point in our most scholarly translation of the Bible? Can't be many. This is big. God speaking with an exclamation point. God is emphatic about this. Listen to him. Okay. Listen to him about what? Well, probably about the one thing Jesus keeps telling them over and over and over, and plainly too, the one thing they refuse to accept, that Jesus will suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, will be killed, and will rise on the third day. Jesus has spoken this to them clearly and simply, out loud, in their native language. Do they have ears to hear? No. Not even after God tells them to listen. Just a few verses later, later in chapter 9, we read, Jesus was teaching the disciples, saying to them the same thing in plain language. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So we can conclude that even though God told them directly and with great emphasis, with an exclamation point, to listen to Jesus, they did not, or maybe they could not, I don't know, but wow. After the voice from the cloud commands them to listen to Jesus, everything changes, just like that. Jesus is standing there, plain old regular Jesus. Moses and Elijah have vanished. The divine encounter is over. But Jesus has the last word. As they're coming down the mountain, he orders Peter, James, and John to tell no one about what they had seen. There it is again. Keep it secret. Keep it safe. Tell no one until he had risen from the dead. And in the next verse, we are told that they do, in fact, keep this matter, this event, this divine encounter to themselves. Friends, the Gospel of Mark is a book of hidden truths and direct proclamations of darkness and light. Secrets are obvious. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Beloved. He talks with Moses and Elijah. Right there in front of the apostles, the disciples, pardon me. These secrets are perceived and known as clearly as sunlight, but they are to be kept hidden in the dark. And in Mark, the truth is not perceived, despite being spoken repeatedly and in the plainest of language. The simple truth is not perceived, even though it is spoken plainly. That's the Gospel of Mark. Join me, Professor Pastor Paul, again next week as we begin already, yes, this year's Lenten journey. Until then, friends, stay well. God bless.